I'll go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn to the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one on a chair near you. Make sure you grab one and turn to Hosea. Hosea is in the Old Testament. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. Hosea, Joel. Hosea chapter 3. We've been in a verse-by-verse study in Matthew, and we talked about getting into it this week. But as one of my heroes in the faith and the great preacher, the British preacher from the 1800s, Charles Spurgeon, once said, he said, "As I open the Bible and as I read it, every verse cries out to me, 'Preach me, preach me.'" And I've felt that way for a long time about tonight's text. It's something I've wanted to study for a while because I think often it's very easy in our lives to have an anemic understanding in the gospel, of the gospel. We're always to be growing in the gospel and to have it's easy to have a withered understanding of the glory of God in the finished work of Christ. And texts like tonight really, it's like a dump truck that backs up and sort of dumps quality fill material into the gaping holes we might have in our understanding of the gospel and of the love of God and of His glory, and really overwhelmingly brings a new understanding of the gospel. James Boyce, the late great preacher from 10th Presbyterian Church in downtown Philadelphia, who died about 10 years ago or so, he said that this text in Hosea 3, this text is the greatest passage in all the Bible. It is the greatest text in Scripture. So tonight I hope and pray that our appreciation for the gospel and of God would be lifted to new heights. Follow along as I read. I'm actually going to start in Hosea 1. In Hosea 1, verse 1, read a couple of verses. And then I'm going to go back over to verse 19 and 20 of chapter 2, and then down to chapter 3, verse 1. Hosea 1:1, then. Follow along as I read. "The word of the Lord which came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go, take to yourself a wife of harlotry, and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord.' So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son." Chapter 2, verse 19, "I will betroth you." Chapter 2, 19, "I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I'll betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and loving kindness and in compassion. I'll betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord." Verse 1, chapter 3. "Then the Lord said to me, 'Go again, love a woman.'" Love a woman, in the Hebrew there it's best translated, "who is loved by another man, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. Then I said to her, 'You shall stay with me for many days, you shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man, so I will also be toward you. For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, and without ephod or household idols. Afterwards, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and come trembling, and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to His goodness in the last days." Well, a little context of where we're at here in Hosea. Hosea's name, it's similar to Joshua or Jesus, the Hebrew form, meaning the Lord saves. And here what's going on is the Lord, through the pen of Hosea, about between 755 and 710 BC in the land of Israel, God is speaking through a long ministry. Hosea ministered for close to 50 years through many kings, as we read. And on the surface, it was somewhat of a prosperous time in Israel. Politically, it was peaceful. Materially, they were prospering. material prosperity. However, morally and spiritually, the nation was in total poverty. Hence the reason God inspires and breathes this book through the Spirit for a message to his people. It was really a time of high-handed arrogance among those who profess to know God. These are people who profess to know God. But really, it was a time of great apathy and of indifference. There was much going and shuffling of feet to synagogue, or the equivalent of church today, and much going to temple and going to sacrifice and going through the rituals and on and on and on and giving lip service to God, but there was scarcely any true heart devotion to God. Instead of humbled, happy hearts in God, they were hypocritical and haughty. And though they were busy attending religious events, instead of hearts full of praise to God, their hearts were full of pride in themselves. And in the 8th century B.C. in this time, you'd see people dressing nice and filling religious buildings and so on. But rather than viewing themselves as privileged to get to worship God and to get to serve Him and so on, they viewed really as that God owed them something, that God should be so blessed that they threw Him a crumb of an hour or two a week. Their hearts were dead, though. It was really moral and spiritual theatrics in this time in Israel. It was a dark day. It was a day very similar to ours. And on top of that, they're mixing false religions into the mishmash, throwing a little eco-spirituality into their devotion to God and some nature superstition. And God has a word. And what Boy said, this is one of the greatest texts in all the Bible. I understand why I said that, because the first time I studied this, I found that I had a very insufficient and atrophied understanding of the gospel, of the New Testament. The New Testament writers, when you get there and they start explaining the gospel, they assume that you know Hosea and that you've dug into this text here. Because in this text, there's really a shock that God gives us here. It's an unexpected shock, and really the whole Bible, I suppose, and all of redemptive history is about this shock, about one big unexpected shock. So let's get into it then. The main idea of the message is this. It's in your bulletin on the notes page there. I'll put it up here. It's this, kind of the helicopter view of our study tonight, this text. Despite our sin and rebellion, God pursues, forgives, and loyally cares over His people who repent and trust in Him, not their works, for reconciliation. Despite our sin, God pursues, forgives, and loyally cares over His people who don't trust in their works, but who repent and trust in Him for reconciliation. That's good news. So from the text, we're going to see four shocking realities. Four shocking realities that are essential to understanding God and salvation. Four shocking realities that are essential to understanding, really, the gospel, to understanding God and salvation, how to get to heaven. Without these, one cannot understand. One cannot understand how to get to heaven without these. And what God does in this text is, as often as we need Him to do for us, is He will wound us. He'll wound us with conviction, and then He'll heal us with the balm of His love and His grace. It's a necessary wound, so we'll talk about that part first. Number one, the first shocking reality. I'll put them up here. The first shocking reality is that we sin against such a holy and a good God. That's a shocking reality. And this point is to be thought of objectively from the viewpoint of God, who God is, the type of God that the only true God, the God of the Bible, is. We know that from the viewpoint of humanity, of course, it doesn't surprise us that we sin. And as Tozer said, look, it's the Pharisee that's more bothered by other sin than his own, but the spiritual man that's more bothered by his sin than others. We keep that thought as we go through this. But even so, it shouldn't surprise us that sinners sin, because they're sinners. But from the viewpoint of who God is, it's a shocking thing. Verse 1, chapter 3, the Lord says to him, to Hosea, go. Love again, love a woman. Again, that could read, who is loved by another man, yet an adulteress. Hosea's life was rough, as we'll see. What he went through, of course, it actually happened. He was called by God to do things that would serve as a very powerful picture then and now for really how we're to think about sin and God's mercy. A little history. As we saw back in verse 2 of chapter 1, the Lord spoke to him, go, take to yourself, look there real quick, take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry. So here Hosea is likely a young prophet about to get started in his ministry, and he's excited. He's thinking, I'm entering the ministry. And maybe God will give me a wife to compliment me and to be a team to serve the Lord for our life, a godly woman. What a gift and a blessing that would be. And of course, God has news for him. A wife of harlotry. The Hebrew word for harlotry, it's very unflattering. If you have the ESV, it says whoredom. It means prostitute. It could read, go, Hosea, marry a girl who's going to turn from you and not just leave you, but leave you for prostitution. And then it says, have children of harlotry. Probably what happens is that, in other words, God's saying, and you will father children from other men that are the product of her prostitution. It's not the most exciting call to ministry. Why, though? Back in verse 2 of chapter 1, look there. Because, 4, the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. In Hebrew, the word flagrant harlotry, there's actually, in Hebrew, you don't have punctuation or exclamation points, so what they would do is they'd say the same word twice. It says harlotry, harlotry, which it literally, it's to emphasize an action is profuse and rigorous. In other words, God is saying, this people who they're busy about religion, they say, God, I know God, but their sin is like profuse and rigorous prostitution and adultery towards me, their creator and their God. God is not necessarily saying all the people in the land are in actual prostitution or adultery, but that their sin against me. It's like that. It is far from impersonal sin. It's like a wife who leaves her husband, God says, for rigorous prostitution. That's key to understanding Hosea in the New Testament, in the Gospel. So Hosea's wife goes and does this thing. A difficult marriage that'll serve as a word picture for us. This message here is meant to grab, not on the arm gently, but maybe by the shirt collar, to grab a decadent, a materialistic, a prosperous people who are comfort in their own apathy and confident in their own morality. It's to grab them and say, not actually. Sin is not a little thing. And if you were to see the people then and be in the sandals and those, it's like, well, they're going to events, they're doing stuff. I mean, they attend stuff, but God wants our hearts, not just a hypocritical minute or two. Isaiah, who is a contemporary of Hosea, they would have known each other in the prophetic office. He put it this way when Isaiah commented. He said, what are your multiplied sacrifices to me? Again, these are people who profess God. I've had enough of the burnt offerings. When you come to appear before me, who requires you of this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling, and all their festivals. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I'll hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I'll not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. How the faithful city has become a harlot. God desires sincerity. To better grasp the understanding of how God feels about sin, adultery, and infidelity, I want to bring a passage, Proverbs 6, to bear here. I'll put it up here. It's very helpful. He says, men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he's hungry, but when he's found, he must repay sevenfold. He must give all the substance of his house. So stop there. So he's saying, look, you steal something valuable from someone, and like if you're in rags and you're destitute, like a wallet or a car, I mean, we can kind of understand, you know, like in Les Mis with Valjean, you know, he takes Muriel's silver and Muriel puts the cam and Valjean was in rags, right? It's kind of understandable. However, with adultery, it's quite another thing. Verse 32, the one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it. Wounds and disgrace he'll find. His reproach will not be blotted out, for jealousy enrages a man, and he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not accept any ransom. In other words, this is not something you can pay back, unlike a car or a wallet. He won't be satisfied with many gifts. It's a damage that is deep and colossal, in other words. Because in the heart of every husband is the desire for a wife who sincerely is committed to him in unwavering loyalty. And in the desire of the heart of every wife is a longing for a husband who is deeply committed, to me, deeply committed in unswerving loyalty. And it's right, and that's God-given. It ought to be that way. And so we can imagine Hosea, the flood of tears, the anger, the bitterness, and the depression he went through. Those lonely nights as he laid there alone, thinking about her, what she was doing. And he didn't know the half of it. Hearing rumors, perhaps, and gossip around the cities and so on. Oh, man, I thought she was like a godly wife. But what happened? God likens sin to adultery. It's a shattering of loyalty. There's something about that sin that it's deeper and more vicious than others. And personally, I have way too many friends and family who've been through this. And the carnage is there every time. The bottom line here is that we have a great and a holy and an awesome God, against whom sin is far from a little and personal thing. We have a passionate God who loves His people, who provides for His people. He provides every breath, every drop of water, every atom in your body, every morsel and every atom of food that you'll eat, who upholds the universe by His power and His word alone. Every degree perfect, every angle, the sun, the solar system, the atmosphere operating perfectly as it should. Astronomers say that our solar system, where our planet is, it operates in what's called the Goldilocks zone. Because everything has to be so dialed. You move it a tad this way, a tad that way, a little too much heat, a little too much water, and we're gone because we're so fragile. We're like ants, we're like pathetic little bugs who are so fragile. And God dials in every variable, the millions and billions of variables of the universe, to sustain us. Our immune systems, our bodies, our brains, our eyes, our respiratory system, our nervous system, our digestive system. The billions of cells in our body that just have to be like dialed and pampered just right, and we don't even think about it. Our heart that beats. They say that someone who lives to 70, his heart beats 2.5 billion times. Did you do that? Who does that? We don't even think about it. We're unconscious, on our back, sleeping a third of our life, while God just tunes it all in. We have a great God. An awesome God. He sustains it by His mercy, His grace. He upholds economies and countries and societies and cultures, though they're run by sinful men and they could be far worse. And on top of all that, He says, I want a relationship with you. I want your loyal, unswerving, sincere devotion to me. I've made you for that. And it's only right for you to give that to me. Because I'm a great God. I'm not Santa Claus. I'm not Grandpa. I'm God, He says. We're to seek and honor and love and praise Him in every thought, word, and deed we ever have. That's why He made us. And anything else is a violation. It's spiritual adultery, God says. Even as believers, we still fail. But the message here is the wounds of our sin, the wounds of sin against God, they go deep. Because the commitment of God is far greater than any spouse. The love of God is far greater than any husband. And the holiness and the supremacy of God surpasses infinitely that of any husband or spouse. Sin. Sin is a failure to celebrate the kindness of God as we ought to. It's a failure to praise the love of God. It's a failure to fear the wrath of God. It's a failure to honor the holiness of God in thought, word, and deed. It's a failure to tremble at the power of God. It's any neglect to give serious, rigorous, fearful, loving devotion to all the commands of God. To joyfully obey, that's sin. Thomas Schreiner, in his excellent book on the Atonement, he says, sin is not merely the violation of God's law, but spiritual adultery. We sin in forsaking and abandoning God, who is the fountain of living water. Sin is a shock. It should be a shock to us. Really, spiritual maturity can be defined in this way, that an individual begins to progressively be more and more shocked at themselves, at their own sin, more and more grieved by their own sin more than others. Sin must be understood through God's eyes. Well, isn't that just in the Old Testament where God's kind of... No, it's in the New Testament also. James 4, put a passage up here. In the New Testament, James says, what's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? He's talking about the pleasures, in other words, the desires that wage war in your heart. God even cares about what goes on in our heart. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You don't have because you don't ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. God even cares about our unseen motives. That our unseen motives of fear and honor and praise and love Him. Wrong motives that you may spend it on your pleasures. And then verse 4, you adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility to God? And friendship with the world isn't like, you know, playing AC/DC records and wearing leather. And you know, talking about the Easter Bunny. It goes far deeper than that. It's motives that don't love, praise, honor, fear, exalt, celebrate God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Has any one of us ever had a motive that wasn't a motive that wasn't honoring, thankful, praising, loving God at any moment in your life? Me too. We're spiritual adulterers. Thomas Schreiner again says, let's admit that the intensity and frequency of the references to God's wrath from our sin, in other words, constitute a countercultural word. For us, sin becomes routine, and it doesn't seem to deserve such awful punishment, where we're tempted to domesticate the God of the Bible, whose holiness reaches heights that we can only partially grasp. In other words, we ought not get used to sin or think it's a little thing just because of its frequency and acceptance and even celebration in our culture. But not only is it spiritual adultery, look back at verse 1. Loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. What's going on here? All other idols, even all other religions, God says, they're not a beautiful manifestation of diversity and culture. They're grievous idols. They're like a dried up raisin, God would say, compared to me. The shock of our sin here, the idea that's being communicated here is the shock of our sin is also due to how easy we will sin. That we will run to sin for almost nothing instead of God. God says, I love you, but I mean, you turn to idols. You turn to idols for a mere raisin cake. It's intended to be a scathing commentary, again, on the decadence of people and how easily we turn to sin. How just quickly we bolt to sin. Though not excusable, perhaps it'd be understandable if it said, well, you'll sin if you're offered $10 million. Or you'll sin if, you know, your kids are offered all full rides to the best college or something. We would say, okay, I understand that. But God says it doesn't even take that for that much for our desires, our motives, our devotions, our obedience to be drawn away from honoring Him to our utmost. We will play spiritual adultery on God for a reason. The idea here is of an infinite holy God who's majestic and all-satisfying, and we get to serve and love Him. It's like He's on our left, and then a raisin cake on her right, and it's like we're like having a little problem. I don't know which one I want to go to. I go to the raisin cake. And we fall down and grab it like Gollum in Lord of the Rings and kind of stroke it, and we're infatuated with this raisin cake. It's a scathing commentary here. So what might we be making gods out of? What raisin cakes are luring you away in your life right now? Ladies, the world offers you so many raisin cakes of various types that the world says you must have, and even your sin says you must have. Let's beware, brothers as well, men. May we be discerning and cautious about the various raisins that the world says you must have this. There are many of them, but they're a withered, worthless raisin. We make a raisin cake out of anything: TV, sports, reputation, what people think about us, our comfort, people's opinion of us, and so on. What excuses might we make sometimes in our lives as permission slips for half-heartedness? Half-hearted devotion to the Lord, to Christ and His commands. Well, I mean, I have this neat thing I'm about right now, and this neat thing I have going, and so devotion to God, it needs to be kind of put on pause because I'm important. I have this neat stuff. God says it's a raisin cake. Nothing compares to me, God says. Even the greatest thing, if you're making it an idol, it's raisins. What raisin cake consumes our thoughts? We feel like if we don't get it, you know, it's like, oh, we're going to worry and stress out. If we do get it, oh, we'll be okay. And that'll settle our emotions and so on. That we sin against such a holy and a good God, that alone is shocking, number one. Number two, the second shocking truth to understand God in the Gospels is that God delays. He delays punishment on sinners. Even more shocking is that God patiently prolongs punishment towards raisin cake worshipers. What a miracle this is. Verse 1, look what he says again. He says, "Go again, love a woman who's loved by another man, yet is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though..." So God has, here's the thing. God has always said from the beginning, Genesis 2:17, Romans 6:23, if you sin, there are consequences. You sin, you die, he told Adam and Eve. It meant more than just physical. It's one of the absolutes in the universe. And so here we are, 700s BC in Israel. Israel is God's chosen nation in the world. They were that bridge, that sort of land bridge to the rest of the world, an ancient trade route, a very international place as far as people passing through. God says, Israel, I want you to be a showcase to the world of my greatness so that when people come through here on trade and on business, they see, wow, look how these people, they don't gossip about each other. They accept one another. They fear God. They're into monogamy. No one in the world does this. And they fear God and love His word. And they have just rules about commerce and economics and so on, and justice. And that all the nations would come and say, your God needs to be my God. I repent and trust in Him for forgiveness. That is Israel's purpose up until Christ. Of course, the Old Testament, much of it is about how Israel failed that God-given purpose year after year, king after king, century after century. Yet God, incredibly, He delays punishment on them. You read the Old Testament, it's like, it's delayed again, and delayed again, and delayed again. It's a total shock. And we would be just like Israel. It is a shock that God still loves Israel after 7 centuries of this brazen worshiping and harlotry. And to bring it closer to home in Hosea's life, here's the tension. God says in verse 1, go again, love a woman. Okay, and like in the story here, this would be the nervous part of the movie. Well, why is he going? Is he going to bring her to justice? Is he going to get her to punish her and show her who's boss? Because that would just be what's right. She's breaking the 7th commandment over and over and over. Leviticus 20. What is the punishment? It says this. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, or any wife, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. As a prostitute, I mean, she would deserve to be put to death thousands of times over, probably. Oh, yet long ago, in Hosea's marriage, God is saying, get her, but not to bring her to immediate justice. But instead, go, look at that word again there. That is an important word. Go again. Go again and love this woman, an adulteress. A woman who's been with many other men. Go again and love her, just as God loves unfaithful Israel. The word again, it's a shocking mercy in the text there. That Hosea's wife, or anyone who ever has sinned and failed to love God, they wouldn't just be tossed quickly into hell, but that there is an again here, that's the shocker of the ages. It's the mystery of the Bible. It's the mystery of the universe, that there is an again here. Go again and love her. How many agains were there to be in the life of Hosea's wife? How many agains have there been, perhaps, in your life and in my life? Again. The most perplexing thing in your life and mine is, why has there ever been one again? Why did not God bring just the swift execution the first time we sinned? How come the first time I sinned, I'm still sitting there? And I'm not in hell. This is a perplexity of perplexities. The greatest perplexity is that after sinning again and again, there's an again, and then there's another again. Every failure to be wholeheartedly devoted to, loving, praising, thanking, honoring, fearing God, for some reason there's an again. That after every one of those, we're not in eternal punishment. Be sure of this. It is a conscious, again, extended to you from a holy and a good God. God watches and sees the universe. He's not a senile grandpa who oversees things. He has a fiery gaze that looks into everything and sees and knows our hearts better than we do, knows our thoughts, the secret things. He overlooks nothing, and yet there is an again. Glory of glories. This is brought into the New Testament, Romans 2, Paul says, picking up on this idea, do you presume on the riches, God is wealthy in kindness and forbearance and patience. The Greek word for patience, it means really far from wrath. Not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Oh, please know. Notice those agains, friend. And then in 2 Peter, of course, the Lord is not slow. He's not slow about fulfilling His promises. He's patient, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should repent. Friends, and especially if you're kind of just checking out, you're newer, kind of checking out the Bible thing, all of us, please hear this. The existence of one again in your life from the patient hand of a holy God is reason to praise Him with our lives for all eternity. All eternity. You will be perplexed about the agains forever in heaven. Yet there has not been one again, but millions upon millions, who knows, millions, billions agains. And again. So the frequent and understandable question that we get often, well, how can God send anyone to eternity in hell? We must gently say, it's the wrong question to ask. It's flawed from the start. It's like asking, how can a good righteous judge sentence the criminal to the penalty he deserves? Or it's like asking, how can an employer pay his employee for the wages that the employee has earned? It's a flawed question. The question itself is flawed. It's a violation of justice in some sense. The criminal deserves his penalty. The employee deserves his wages because that's just. That's what's right. And so instead, the question must be asked, why in the world would God have an again in my life and not immediately and completely execute me the first time I violate Him in thought, word, or deed? It's the question we must ask. This is the question that is loudly coming off the pages throughout the Old Testament. It's in Job. David asks it in Psalm in various ways. It's from Genesis to Deuteronomy. It's in the Minor Prophets, and it's especially in the book of Jonah, if you were with us when we studied through Jonah a few years ago. Perhaps you've heard the erroneous statement, well, the problem with the Old Testament, it's that God is wrathful and He's not like that anymore. Wrong. That's not the problem of the Old Testament. Jonah knows what the problem of the Old Testament is. We'll put it up here. Jonah, he's called to go to Nineveh. Nineveh was a wicked city. When they would kill people in military victories, they'd fillet them, they'd skin them, and they'd put their skulls on the stakes of their city as a statement. Go to Nineveh. He went after the mercy of the fish. According to the word of the Lord, Jonah began to go into the city, and he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. A pure message of judgment. And the people of Nineveh believed God. Nineveh. Of anyone. They called for a fast and put on a sackcloth from greatest to the least. And then the king says this in verse 8, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that's in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from His fierce anger so that we would not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God and relented of the disaster that He said He would do to them, and He did not do it. And so Jonah says this, verse 1, chapter 4, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly. And he was angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, oh Lord, is this not what I said? But when I was yet in my country, this is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, or Spain, 2,500 miles from Israel. For I knew that You are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Notice, Jonah does not say, God, I know that the problem of the Old Testament, I knew You were a God who is reluctant to delay punishment. I knew You were a God who's hesitant to forgive those who repent. Jonah is aware of the tension here. The greatest problem in the Old Testament is how can so much deserved punishment be delayed? People like Nineveh are forgiven over and over and over and over. Where does their punishment go? Where's justice here? What about all the sins they did before they repented? Why are there so many? How can there be so many agains? That's the problem of the Old Testament. God almost looks like a cosmic pushover. He's a flawed judge who just lets people go without justice being served anywhere. And of course, God knows the problem and He solves it. Number three. The third shocking reality is that God reroutes punishment for our sin. Well, He doesn't just as it flies into nowhere, He reroutes it. He reroutes it. Verse 2. He diverts punishment. He routes justice for all who will wholeheartedly ask, like the king of Nineveh, just to be merciful towards him. It's really that simple. Look at verse 2. Back to Hosea here. So, I bought her for myself. He goes. Hosea obeys. It's incredible. I bought her for myself for 15 shekels and a barley and a homer and a half of barley. So, fast forward in time. Hosea's wife has been in rigorous prostitution here for a while. She's wrecked. She's emptied in a hollowed shell from so much sin, as we all are when we've been in sin. Perhaps she's tried to numb the pain. She's tried to quiet her conscience. She's tried to fill the void with anything, with moving to a new town or a new guy or a new career or a new hobby or whatever. Raisins. And now she's up for sale. She's up for sale here. And there's a few possibilities here from ancient Near East culture for what is happening here. Why she's up for sale. Perhaps she could have prostituted herself to a point that she, like many then, became a cult or a temple prostitute and went many of the vile eco-religions and pagan spiritualities at the time. They'd have cult prostitutes that would carry out quote-unquote worship. Or she could have been purchased as a slave prostitute by an owner, and he was just bored of her, and so like an old piece of gear, he kind of tosses her out and get rid of her anymore. She doesn't quite meet the quota or whatever. But it seems that it's become so bad. She's so wasted herself that all she can do is put herself up for sale here, because that's what a destitute slave would often do. And she'd likely be auctioned off publicly. This is a public event for all eyes to see. And they'd put her up on the auction block. Of course, got to see the merchandise. So if the buyers might be interested, they have to see if they like what they see from all angles and so on. So here she is, and the shame and the guilt and the pain that she's willingly put herself through. And all of a sudden the auction begins, as it were, voices shouted, 2 shekels, 3 shekels, 4, 6. And then an aggressive voice, 10. And she recognizes that voice. It was different than the other voices. It was the voice of a broken, bitter, discouraged, but devoted man. And then another voice, 11 shekels, 12. And she hears that voice again, 15, and a homer and a half of barley. And perhaps people kind of chuckle. I'm not going to pay that much for that. Sold, I guess, if you want to pay that much. And 15 shekels and a homer and a half of barley, it was the common price of a slave in that day. And notice, verse 2, look there, please. So, I bought her for myself. Emphasis on myself. It means me, mine, ownership, taking her back for me. For my possession and no one else's. Hosea's unfaithful wife then symbolizes all Israel, anyone who had sinned in Israel, great sins and small sins. And by application, she symbolizes anyone today who has sinned. Me, you, everyone. This is a symbol used to portray sin, not against other people, but sin against God. What God thinks about sin, how God feels about sin. This is an accurate picture of every person, therefore, who is made right with God in our day, who is made right through Christ. That God is the only loyal, faithful, devout lover who shows up to buy you and to buy me through repentance, and to pay our rescue price. Notice, Hosea In verse 2, he doesn't say, okay, I showed up to buy you, but you're going to kick me down some money here because this is a lot of money. And then and you've done some things, and you still will do some things. So you're going to, like, you know, kick in 20% at least here. You're going to work it off. No. He pays it. He pays it in full. She is now his. Hosea paid the price to redeem her. In that sense, her price was rerouted from her, and it was put on him. He pays it in full. So it is for all who have been forgiven of sin and will go to heaven. That's the message of the gospel, why Jesus Christ came. It's the shock of all time in history that our punishment is delayed and rerouted. It's rerouted. We're redeemed. It's the theme that picks up in the New Testament here, Romans 3, a few other passages. Paul feels the tension, he knows about it, and solves it here. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption. Redemption, that Greek word, it means freeing someone through a payment of a ransom when they have zero resources or ability to free themselves. When they have nothing to rescue themselves. That's what redemption means. Redemption, that is in Christ Jesus, not our works, as it were, whom God put forward as a propitiation. The word means to extinguish the wrath of God due our sin. A propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Why? This was to show God's righteousness. Why? Because in His divine forbearance, He passed over former sins. What sins? The sins of the Ninevites, where there is an again and again and again, and God forgave them. The sins, all the sins of the Old Testament. Well, how come so many agains is God a pushover? That's the forbearance, the passing over. Why? Verse 26, it was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just. He's not a pushover. Our deserved punishment for the agains, it doesn't just vanish, it's rerouted. God is shown as just. The God of justice. And that He might be the justifier, the one who declares those in the right who repent, those who have faith in Jesus. Problem of the Old Testament solved right there. Jesus dies for God. Jesus dies for God for us. God provided what was necessary for Him to uphold His justice in order to bestow on you and millions of others and again and again and again and again and billions of agains. Ephesians 1, in Christ we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Oh, God's rich in grace. Colossians, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. And of course, 1 Peter 3:8, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, the righteous for the harlots, the righteous for the adulterers, for the spiritual prostitutes, so that He might bring us to God and make us His own. It's what Hosea did with his wife. He redeemed her. And that's what must happen for all of us who will go to heaven. The price is paid. And it's not paid to Satan, be sure of that, because Satan isn't the lawgiver and the judge. God is. It's paid to God the Father. That's why Christ died for God. And in that sense, God pays the price Himself and therefore reroutes the punishment. And it is a shocking truth that God would do such a thing. And therein, the problem of the Old Testament is solved. How can deserved punishment be delayed? How can there be so many agains? How can sinners be forgiven and not swiftly punished? Because God pays the price Himself. Because God came down as a man, Jesus Christ. He lived the only non-spiritual, adulterous, non-unloyal, unfaithful life, morally and spiritually before God. And then He went to the cross. And when He did, the delay of punishment, the earned punishment for all who had ever called out to God for mercy, both in the Old Testament and since the cross, today, tomorrow, and beyond, the withheld hell, The reason for the many agains is because Christ went to the cross and God the Father no longer delayed it anymore. He no longer delayed or diverted punishment. He unleashed it in full measure upon Jesus Christ. All the agains came crashing down in a flood of justice upon the Son of God. The only one qualified to earn and absorb and reroute our punishment that we've earned. The price is instantly paid by Christ, effectually, fully paid by Christ. When you're saved by repentance and faith in Christ, all your sin is paid, past, present, and future. The price is instantly paid, by the way, because it's all paid for by Christ, as Hosea paid the price instantly. The price is totally paid. When Hosea bought her, there's there's a layaway here, and you're going to have to do some purgatory or any of this nonsense. None of that. It's paid in full right there. She's mine. So it is by Christ. Paid in full. It is also individually paid. In other words, paid by one individual. Hosea's wife doesn't contribute to the price. That's the point. She's destitute. She's worn herself out, weared herself out in sin. She's in rags, offers nothing but her sin and a price to be paid that she can't offer. She's damaged. She's damaged goods. She's used and abused. And by the way, God only takes the damaged and the used and abused. God only takes the filth of the world. That's the only people He saves. He takes her for myself, he says. Christ is spoken of in the New Testament as the true husband, Ephesians 5. He doesn't take us and save us. He doesn't take us and save us because he's marveling at our morality. God does not save us because he's wowed by our works. It's quite the contrary. We are up on the auction block. Spiritual adulterers. You may or may not have been in flagrant sexual sin like Hosea's wife, but really it doesn't matter because all of us are on the auction block and deserve condemnation and punishment. Christ only saves spiritual adulterers because that is the only type of people that there are in the world. And until we understand that we're no better than a spiritual adulterer, we're not understanding heaven and salvation. We're too self-righteous to go to heaven yet. And blind. The good news of the gospel is that Christ is at the auction. He's seen everything. You've done the stuff you've forgotten about. That we've wearied ourselves in sin and we're standing in rags, and incredibly, Christ shows up and he is your highest bidder. This is the shock of the ages that God punishes his righteous son for us. Christianity has nothing to do with a God who's impressed with good people and so he rewards them. No. Everything to do with a holy God who pays the price for undeserving spiritual adulterers with his own blood. This is really the theme of the Bible. So many of Jesus' stories and events were like this. The prodigal son. It's the story of a son who was immoral and wasted the father's resources and comes back with nothing but sin. The father takes him in. Luke 19, Zacchaeus, a money launderer, a wicked tax collector, a greedy man. God forgives him. The adulterers, John 7:53, and in Luke 7:36, the prostitutes. It's the whole theme of Jesus' ministry, because that's the only type of people that there are. God loves the unlovely. And not like Hosea, who took one unlovely individual, God has taken countless, countless, at his own expense. Would you be saved today if you don't know God? Maybe you've never understood that you're a spiritual adulterer. God says to you today, this is who you are, and I love you. Again, I'm coming to you, and I'll pay your price in full if you would repent and bow the knee to me. Well, finally, what's Hosea going to do to her? Is he just going to throw her out? Is he going to... Number four. Fourth and last shocking truth here. The last shocking truth is that spiritual adulterers can be lavishly loved instead of eternally punished. Lavishly loved instead of eternally punished. Taken in, not just bought, but taken in. Look at verse 3. Then I said to her, you shall stay with me. You shall stay with me. Please see that there in the text. For many days you shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have another man, so I will also be toward you. Christ redeems us and then takes us in. He takes us in. He doesn't say, see ya. He takes us in. We're His. We become His wife, as it were, His bride, the bride of Christ, His children. He takes us in to be His for many days, for eternal days. And you'll be loyal, He says. You shall not play the harlot. That explains God's aversion towards sin, therefore. God hates sin because He loves loyalty. He hates sin because He loves loyalty. You shall not play the harlot anymore. I've bought you. And the relationship between Gomer and Hosea, we can assume, would be healed. Just like, and even more, flagrant sins, no matter what we've been doing, God says, if you repent and come in, I'll heal you. I'll heal all of it. All of it and then some. Though you've been an adulterer, you'll be my spouse. I'll be a father to you. So then, the most expected statement, therefore, the most expected statement in the Bible is stuff like this, John 3:36. This is the most expected. He who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That's the most, yep, that's what we expect. But the most shocking statement are statements like this in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18. Behold, therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you. You've got to be kidding me. The Lord longs to be gracious to spiritual adulterers. And therefore He waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for Him. So that our punishment for sin earns an eternity in hell should shock nobody. Nobody. But that God would spare us by turning our punishment upon His Son to pardon us should shock everybody. That is the shock of the Bible and of the universe. May the shock of God's love and His glory move you, if you don't know Christ, to repentance and salvation. May it move you to be converted today, that you would live, that you'd be born again, that you'd trust Christ and be saved. What a great day to be saved, to realize the shock of God's love. May that move you to repentance and faith. And those of you who do know Christ today, may the shock of God's love once again move you to this loyalty of sanctification that looks like holiness, living for Him, plugging into a church, obeying His commands, serving, all the different avenues through which we get to express our loyalty and amazement at His shocking love. May we be shocked, brothers and sisters, into obedience and greater passion for our God and our Christ and our Redeemer, our highest bidder. The story goes of a wealthy Englishman who went to the California gold rush in the 1850s. After much success, he went back to England, and as all the tourists did in that day, he stopped by in New Orleans. He visited the infamous slave trading block in New Orleans. And he saw a beautiful young African woman standing on it. Many men were trying to outbid each other, and he overheard two men talking very vulgarly about what they would do to her if they could buy her. To their surprise, the Englishman joined the bidding. He offered twice the price, and the auctioneer was shocked. He said, "No one's ever offered that much for a slave." "Whatever. Sold." The Englishman stepped forward to get her, and when she stepped down, she spit in his face. As he wiped the spit, he led her to a building in another part of town, and there she watched, not understanding, as he filled out forms. And to her shock, he handed her the release papers and said, "There, you're now a free woman." She spat in his face again. Wiping the spit away, he said, "Don't you understand? You're free. You're free." She stared in disbelief for a moment and collapsed at his feet, weeping and in tears. Finally, she lifted her head and said, "Sir, is it really true that you paid more than anyone has ever paid to purchase me as a slave, only to set me free?" He said, very calmly, "Yes." She wept some more and said, "Sir, then I have one request. May I please be your slave forever? Forever." So it is with Christ. When we repent and bow the knee in faith to His Highness, to His majestic supremacy of the universe, who is our highest bidder, we step off the auction block and get to be His forever. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your loyal love when we have been flagrant spiritual harlots. God, may the shock of our sin, the shock of your love, and the gospel of Christ move us to you, that we would joyfully live lives, Lord, forever in awe that we get to be your slave forever. Amen.